Father, whatever our week has been like, filled with NBA playoffs and championships and filled with World Cup and all sorts of busyness and all sorts of ups and downs, we come to this moment where we want to give undivided attention to what you have to say to us from your word. Your word is truth, and we believe when Jesus says that you will sanctify us in truth, that you will do exactly that this morning. So please open your word to us, help us to understand something new and something deeper about life, about the way you are and how you want us to be. From Scripture this morning, we're asking this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, we're going to begin very maturely this morning. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And you were saying it along with me as I was finishing up. We all know that nursery rhyme has been around for a very long time. In fact, back in the 15th century, people in England applied it to King Richard III as his popularity decreased. The thought was that his reign could not be legitimized anymore. But the poem, the rhyme, actually even predates that. And it's found in lots of cultures before and after the 15th century. You find very similar poems in France and Germany and Denmark and Sweden, as well as England. Originally, the rhyme was a riddle. And the riddle, the answer to the riddle is an egg. The message of the riddle is some things, once broken, can never be put back together again. Eggs are like that. You scramble an egg and you can't unscramble it. So are cars that are told on Loop 1604. So are homes that are destroyed by Nebraska tornadoes, as we've just seen in recent weeks. After suffering damage, some things might just as well be trashed. They can't be rebuilt. Is that also true about a life? Once a life is broken, is fractured, can it be put back together? Lots of people experience devastating blows in life. Some of you here have. All of us know people who have gone through personal earthquakes. Sometimes the damage is done by what seems like life's fickleness. Sometimes it's done by the cruelty of others. And sometimes we do the damage ourselves by destructive choices. Can a broken life be put back together again, or will the efforts of all the king's horses and all the king's men be unable to rebuild a life, just like they were unable to rebuild Humpty Dumpty? The Bible says that a life can be rebuilt, that what's broken can be restored. The Bible also says that God will often use a friend's encouragement to accomplish the rebuilding. You and I have the opportunity to give the gift of encouragement to a person who has suffered. The soft side of encouragement is what we saw last Sunday. It's especially helpful when someone's life is wrecked by disease or disaster or by somebody else. When that happens, encouragement comes in the form of comfort, affirmation, gentleness. But there is another side to encouragement. There is a hard side to encouragement. The hard side of encouragement is tailor-made for those times when a friend is the one who has done the damage himself or has done the damage to others. The root idea of encouragement is to come alongside someone to help. And there are lots of times in the Bible where friends come alongside of friends to help in ways that are not gentle. Sometimes words like reproof and rebuke and correction and confront are used to describe what is essentially the ministry of encouragement. And this morning, you and I are going to track three biblical scenarios, taking in Old and New Testament, where we see the hard side of encouragement. And in these interactions, encouragement does not just mean pleasant interactions. It means speaking the truth when truth hurts, and it means caring enough about your friend to wound them with what they need rather than what they might enjoy. All of us are going to want to pay very close attention to what the Word has to say this morning, because it is very likely, maybe late, maybe soon, you will be called upon to come alongside one of your friends who has sinned terribly. Maybe in some of the precise ways that we see today. Your friend may need you when he's been disobedient, when she's been rebellious. And on that day, you may need to remember the story of David. And you may need to approach your friend who has fallen in a shrewd, wise, even a crafty way. Now, we meet David in the book of 1 Samuel. He was the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons. And when we first meet him, he is anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. He's actually anointed as king when Saul is still on the throne, which made for awful dynamics between David and Saul. So once he was anointed, and then once he killed, David killed Goliath, none of that set very well with Saul. And Saul spent 10 years trying to kill David, chasing him all over the place. He failed, and at the end of those 10 years of running from Saul, Saul himself died and David became king. For the first bunch of years, for a good many years, David ruled very well over the nation of Israel. He walked closely with his God. And then at a certain point, after uniting the nation and after fighting enemies, the stresses on David's life began to ease. The world seemed way less dangerous, his kingdom was secure, and David slowed down. He had a battle-tested military, and they were like a machine, and they took care of all the enemies. David was in a comfortable position, and from that position of comfort, we watched David fall hard one evening. Now, we watched David's life fall apart in the year he decided to not go to battle with his troops. It was his custom, it was the custom of kings to go out to battle with his troops in the springtime, and on this particular year, he did not go out with them. Instead, he sent them out with his very, very able commander, Joab. They were at battle against the pesky Ammonites. Now, we're not going to look at all the details of David's fall into sin today. We're going to look at just enough details to remember, or if you don't know the story, to learn what David the king, the man after God's heart, did. Early on one evening, David went up to his palace rooftop, and he was walking around on his rooftop looking. As he looked around, sort of like an addict looks around on the computer, just looking to see what he might find, his rooftop gaze settled on one scene. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Right then is when David should have looked away, should have run away. But he didn't. He allowed his gaze to linger. And the woman happened to be obeying the Mosaic's law of requirement for ceremonial washings. And David knew that's what she was doing, but he looked anyway. He looked, and then he went further. He launched an investigation to find out who the woman was. He discovered that she was Bathsheba, the wife of one of his most trusted warriors, Uriah the Hittite, who happened to be out fighting the king's battles at this moment. David's next actions are the definition of shameful. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. So King David saw a woman, he lusted for her, and then he violated her. While she was in the very act of obeying the law, he was sworn to uphold. Not long after this, after Bathsheba told him she was with child, David tried to cover up his sin by enticing her husband Uriah to come home from battle to be with his wife so that it would look as if Uriah was the father and not David. But Uriah had such integrity that he refused to go home and be with his wife while his fellow soldiers were out on the battlefield fighting. So David turned to murder to cover up his crime. And he sent Uriah into battle with orders to the commander-in-chief, or the commander, to withdraw when the battle was at its most heated so that Uriah would die. And that's exactly what happened. Uriah died. David took Bathsheba as his wife, who then bore his son. They did not live happily ever after, because as the Bible says, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. From the time of David's sins of adultery and murder to the time of his conversation with Nathan the prophet was a full year. Based on Psalms we know that David wrote during that time, we know it was a miserable year. Now life went on. Matters of state still had to be dealt with. People of Israel still looked to David as their leader. They still thought of him as the man after God's own heart. But the awful secret of what he had done was bottled up inside. And that kind of secret keeping does real damage to a soul. Whenever we pretend, whenever we fake it, whenever we try to convince others that things are different or better than they really are inside, our soul withers. And David's soul withered. So enter Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. He was a very good friend of David. And one day, Nathan proved to be the very best friend David could have ever hoped to have as he served up for David a shrewdly worded piece of encouragement. He pulled David aside and he told him he needed some counsel about a situation he was facing. And David was more than happy to offer his sage wisdom. So the story is a classic story of a have taking advantage of a have not. There's a rich man who had lots and lots of sheep, flocks and herds of sheep. And this rich man had ripped off the one pet lamb of a poor man. The way the Bible tells the story, the way the poor man got the lamb was by buying it. It was a sacrificial purchase. The poor man nurtured that lamb, raised the lamb with his children. The rich man was so cold-hearted, he was unwilling to use his own flocks to feed a guest who had come to his house. So rather than use his own flocks, he slaughtered the poor man's lamb and then fed that to his guest. Nathan didn't even have to get to the question, "What, O king, do you think should be done in this case?" Because David was immediately already all over it. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Since David's heightened sensitivity to injustice, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And that's when Nathan turned from fiction to nonfiction. He stopped storytelling and stopped the facade of this novella and turned to the History Channel. And I've always pictured Nathan just pointing a long bony finger at David and saying, "David, you are that man." So notice Nathan's skill in how he orchestrates this whole thing. He used the rich man, poor man story to set David up. He doesn't quote a Bible verse. He never mentions God. There's not an altar call at the end, but it's the most effective sermon you could imagine. It served to confront, rebuke, and drive David to repentance. There will likely come a day when your friend takes a tragic step into sin. Maybe he is about to, or maybe he is already playing with fire. And that will be the day when you are called to be your friend's Nathan. You will bring your most creative, your most inventive thinking to the task of speaking to your friend's calloused soul. How are you going to penetrate that callous? You'll work hard to bring your friend to see the ugliness of what he's done. You'll be God's instrument to encourage him to repent before God. And on the day that you are your friend's Nathan, you may very well hear what David said to Nathan after the story, "I have sinned against the Lord." That was the beginning of David's restoration. And if you hear that from your friend, you'll know that God is using you to begin to put your friend's life back together. And what's broken can be restored. Now that's story number one. It's a powerful story. I want us to see another story. Another story of the hard side of encouragement. For this one, we're going to turn to the New Testament. So if you would turn to the book of Philippians. Or excuse me, not Philippians. We're not there yet. We're in Galatians, actually. Galatians chapter 2. Now, the city of Jerusalem was where the Christian faith began. Jesus was crucified. He was resurrected in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit descended on the disciples in the city of Jerusalem. And it didn't take very long for the church to spread beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. Among those remote places was a city called Syrian Antioch. It's about 250 miles north of Jerusalem. And within a few short years of Jesus' resurrection, a vibrant church had been established there. Now, Antioch was a mostly Gentile city, and the church there was mostly made up of non-Jews, made up of Gentiles. So one day, Simon Peter, an apostle who lived in Jerusalem, decided he would like to take a trip, go traveling, see life outside Palestine, and visit some of the churches that were scattered in remote parts. So one of the places he went was Antioch, and we know that for a short time at least, he had a great visit up there. Peter knew that Jesus had broken down the dividing wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. He knew that because God had given him a vision. You can read about the vision in Acts chapter 10. It's a great story. And in that vision, the message from God to Peter was, all people are clean, Jews and Gentiles, and not only that, all food is clean. There's no longer consider any food unclean, Peter. You can eat whatever you want. In Christ, Jews are no longer required to observe kosher dietary restrictions. Great freedom there. So when Peter came to Antioch, he thoroughly enjoyed fellowship with the Gentile Christians, and he thoroughly enjoyed eating whatever they ate at their Sunday brunches or their potluck suppers. So when he was served seafood, all kinds of seafood, he would eat it. He enjoyed bacon for the very first time, and sausage. He had perfect freedom to eat it all. He knew it. And then Peter's bacon fest came to a screeching halt. And this is where we come to Galatians chapter 2. Paul's telling the story, verse 12. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, James was one of the leading leaders, chief leaders in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. So everything was going great in Antioch until some heavyweight leaders from the Jewish mother church in Jerusalem came to Antioch. And then, as if somebody had thrown a switch, Peter reverted to his kosher observing ways. Paul continues, when they, the men from James, came, he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Somehow, that delegation from Jerusalem delivered a message. And we don't know if it was a verbal message or if it was a nonverbal message. But somehow the message was crystal clear. Peter, we hear you've become chummy with the Gentiles. You know what Moses wrote about diet and fellowship. Some of your brethren in the south are becoming very concerned. So Peter stopped eating what the Gentiles ate. He stopped eating with the Gentiles. Evidently, he only ate either by himself or with the other Jews. And Paul, as he writes the letter to the churches of Galatia, says that Peter stood condemned because of hypocrisy. He knew it was a perfectly fine thing to do, to eat with the Gentiles, whatever they ate, hang with the Gentiles, and he stopped. His actions had the potential of doing incredible damage to the cause of Christ, to the church in Antioch and elsewhere. I want you to imagine that you are a Gentile in the church at Antioch. You've been eating your meals with Simon Peter, and you've been enjoying it so much as Peter has regaled you with Jesus stories. Stories you've never heard, because after all, Peter was with Jesus for 3 years. He saw all the miracles, saw all the healings, heard all the teachings, and you're just having a great time, the family of Christ followers, and there's no division between this Jewish-Gentile thing, and then all of a sudden, it stops. And if you were one of the Gentiles in that church, you would wonder, did I say something? Did I do something? Is there something wrong with me? Why is Peter so standoffish now? What happened? There's no way you wouldn't feel dissed, wouldn't feel snubbed. New friendships that had started to develop between the Jews and the Gentiles would have been fractured because Peter withdrew. He sinned against love. He also sinned against the truth. Peter was actually rebuilding what Jesus died and rose again to tear down, that dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus died, in one sense, he died to make one body of believers where there is no male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And by separating from the Gentiles in Antioch, Peter was essentially starting a Gentile church and a Jewish church, if that had been allowed to continue. As so often is the case, when one person misbehaves, there is a ripple effect. Paul says the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, even big-hearted Mr. Encouragement himself, was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, Paul was there in Antioch when this whole thing went down. He saw it all happen. And we're not surprised that Paul took the matter in hand and he addressed it frontally. When Cephas, that's another name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul was a quick study, very observant. He immediately saw what was going on and he confronted Simon Peter, the chief of the apostles. I encourage you at some point to read what Paul actually said to Peter. It's in Galatians 2, 14 through 21. It's very strong. It is a very strong rebuke. The Apostle Paul is accusing the Apostle Peter of not being straightforward with the gospel. It's very serious stuff. I've read some scholars who take Paul to task for challenging Peter so publicly and with such strength, as if he shouldn't have been so hard on Peter. Paul did exactly what was called for. Rebuke is a sometimes necessary part of the hard side of encouragement. Just think about what's going on. In Paul's mind, he is way more concerned for the unity of the church in Antioch and for Gentile Christians who have been made to feel like second-class citizens of the kingdom of God, then he is concerned for Peter's feelings. That's why he was so straightforward. There may come a day when someone you know sins against love and truth. They hurt somebody by their actions or by their words. They knew better, and they did it anyway. When that day comes, and you're aware of it, It may be that your only recourse will be to call them on the carpet for their hypocrisy, for doing what they knew they shouldn't do, for the sake of the person who was hurt, for the sake of truth and love, and for Christ's sake. That is a tough assignment, but it's part of applying the hard side of encouragement, and your willingness to boldly confront may be what God will use to rebuild something precious that's been broken. So we have David, we have Peter and Paul. I want us to see one more image of the hard side of encouragement. Now we'll turn to Philippians. I'm going to turn to the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. His letter has actually just arrived there, and there's a problem in the church. Paul tells us about two women. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche, whose names have been pronounced in more ways than you can imagine. Let's call it Euodia and Syntyche today. Paul describes them as fellow workers who had shared Paul's struggle for the gospel. These are top-notch quality women. They are hugely important to the church at Philippi. Some people believe that they were involved in the establishing of the church there, and for some reason, these two women can't seem to get along. And Paul has heard through the grapevine. The evangelical grapevine is a very effective means of communication. And he's heard through the grapevine that they're having a hard time getting along. So, we wonder what Paul's going to say. What's he going to recommend? What is striking is what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, that's really too bad. What a shame. Now let's get on to more important things. And he doesn't advise, well, why don't one of them go to First Church and the other continue at Northwest Community Philippian Church? He urges reconciliation, he urged harmony, and he urged harmony in the letter that he wrote to the church. Now, just a word about how we understand letters from apostles were handled by the churches when they were received in the first century. Since the letter was addressed to the church, it would have been read out loud in the church when the church was all gathered for worship or for some kind of meeting to the whole church. That's important because there's only one copy, long before Gutenberg, and not very many people were literate. Can you imagine the effect on Euodia and Syntyche as the reader is reading Paul's letter and near the end of the letter gets to the part where he urges Euodia and Syntyche to live together in harmony in the Lord? Can you imagine if someone came up to the front here on a Sunday morning and urged you and somebody with whom you're kind of at odds these days and urged you both to get over it and make up and be friends and live in harmony in the Lord? Yeah, wow, that might be enough motivation to move towards reconciliation and harmony. That certainly is part of what's going on. That's not even all that's going on, though. He asks, in the context in Philippians 4, he asks a true comrade, who is not even named here, but somebody highly esteemed in the church, to help these women work out their differences. He names Clement, and he expects Clement to help them work out their differences. He asks that the rest of his fellow workers help these two women mend things. It's that important. What does this effort tell us about the importance of harmonious relationships between us here in the church? What does it tell us about how zealously we need to guard our harmonious relationships with each other in the body of Christ? The fact that Paul called for harmony, for good relating between these two women, tells us that any of us may be called upon to mend broken relationships in the church. That's another facet of the diamond of encouragement. It's part of the hard side. We don't just let broken relationships stay broken. we pursue. And when you observe strained relating, and it's funny how you can see it. You can pretend we don't see it sometimes, but we know it's there. When you observe strained relating, your next move may be to urge harmony. Just step right in there and say it. It's a bold move. It's a hard move. But wherever it's possible, we want to do whatever we can to help put the broken person and the broken relationship back together. Three scenarios, all showing the hard side of encouragement. All actually very encouraging pictures. I want us to look at one more passage. This is in the book of James, James chapter 5, where James, the half-brother of Jesus, urges you and me to sacrificial investment in the lives of our friends, especially someone who has strayed from the truth. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I'm going to apply this particularly to the hard and the soft side of encouragement, but actually it applies to all of the one another's that we've seen over the last 8 Sundays. How is God going to put a broken life back together again? Often, he will use a Christian friend who is willing to bring encouragement. Encouragement to bear on his friend's broken life. And today, I believe Jesus is calling you and I to be willing to use comfort or rebuke, affirmation or confrontation, to help put our friend's broken life back on track for him. Now, what's significant in James chapter 5, which is a context where the elders are called upon, James does not invite us to call the elders here. It's to every single one of us. In verses 19 and 20, he doesn't even mention prayer. Not that prayer would be inappropriate. Prayer is always appropriate. But he urges action. This is where you and I see a brother or a sister who is straying, and we take purposeful, prayerful action. We do something. We intercept him on his way into an adult theater. We interrupt him as he begins to gossip. We confront him about his harshness toward his wife or his kids. Just think of what we've seen. It may be that if you find yourself in one of those situations, you're going to be crafty like Nathan was with David and tell a story that you've stayed up nights thinking of to how will I penetrate my friend's soul with truth. And at the end of the day, you may hear, I've sinned against the Lord, you got me. Or you may be an Apostle Paul with Simon Peter. We'll have to simply say it out loud and call your friend on the carpet for his sin against love and truth. Or maybe you'll be one of those people who urges reconciliation between friends who have come to have a hard time just getting along. You may even invite others. They schedule an intervention, whatever it takes to bring harmony. When you turn your friend from a destructive path into the way of life, James says you save his soul from death and you cover a multitude of sins. Put it another way, you put him back into service. You restore. It's a beautiful picture of restoration. Or a more modern word, you recycle. You know, what got all used up and kind of worthless, now you recycle and he's back in business for Jesus. Every Friday morning, I haul my blue City of San Antonio trash can out to the street. It's the recycling trash can, and it's always filled with paper and cardboard and aluminum. And then the city picks it up, and then outfits like River City Steel and Recycling take it from there, and they take up plastic and aluminum, and they make it usable again. Now, recycling plastic and aluminum is really wonderful. But James is calling us to something way more beautiful than that, way more powerful than that. This is a ministry of reclamation for wayward brothers and sisters in Christ. We do it by soft and hard encouragement. We do it by not bragging, not being jealous, not being arrogant, not judging. We do it by love and service, by forgiveness and prayer. And when you and I practice the one another's of the New Testament, we become the people and the church of Jesus' dreams. That's the vision for how Jesus wants us to be with each other. It's a powerful vision of a bright light in a dark world. I'd like for us to pray as we're dismissed this morning, so if you would please stand with me, let's pray together. Father, it may be that many of us here this morning have thoughts rolling around in our minds, maybe prompted by your Spirit, about conversations we will be having in the next few days with someone, prompted by your word, by the David and Nathan story, by the Paul and Peter story, by the Euodia and Syntyche story. Pray that your Spirit would lead and guide us in such a way that we thoughtfully, prayerfully, lovingly encourage one another. By affirmation or by confrontation, whatever the need of the moment, all to your glory, all motivated by love. We ask, Father, that you would use us as iron against iron with each other so that we would become really sharp tools for your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name as we sing together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.